Welcome to all of you dear people who are with us in this room tonight, and welcome to our friends who are with us by live stream. We do appreciate the prayers that have been offered for us tonight, and also appreciate your praying for us. And we wish everybody a good beginning to the month of March. We're having a beautiful middle of the week here, and thank you for taking time to be with us in our class tonight. I've thought as I have read and have been working on our studies from these letters from the Lord, that we as individual Christians and as congregations in the world today find help for us in sort of unexpected places. We don't expect to find necessarily the encouragement we need in reading about towns that we've never heard of outside of these letters. And sometimes the details in these letters require us to make a transfer from that illustration or that image to the ones maybe that are around us that we can grasp. And yet, they're like looking in a mirror in a lot of ways. We see, first off, how the Lord cares for His people, and how a Lord who so notices and approves the good in His people can at the same time hold His people accountable for the things that are amiss in their life and practice and in their faith. And the letter that we have tonight is one where he does both to a church which seems to have been growing, at least spiritually, and yet facing the problem of how to adjust itself to the community around it and to the community's practices in a way which is healthy and in a way which is right. Does that sound familiar to anybody? In some ways, the same challenges are ones that we face now. Theirs is different, a different form, but still raises a lot of the same questions. So I think we'll just read it a part at a time as we think through it tonight. And we'll look at the letter, the Lord's letter to the church at Thyatira, in Revelation 2, verses 18 through 27. Notice the title I've given it, No Other Burden. You read that and you think the Lord thinks these people either have enough burdens or are handling the ones that they have well enough. And he wants them to understand that he is not going to ask any of us to do more than we are capable of doing with his help. And he's not looking to lay some further burden on people who are already burdened, but he wants us to be able to handle our burdens for the right reasons and in the right manner. So look here, verse 18 beginning. We just start with the first part of this verse. And to the angel of the church in Thyatira write. The church in Thyatira. I read somewhere in working on this a comment by a writer on the history of these towns. He says that the longest and the most difficult letter is to the least known, least important, and least remarkable of the seven cities. that would be a way of saying this letter is not always easy, but also it's a comment about Thyatira. Thyatira was located about 40 miles to the east-southeast from Pergamum. So if you think about what we have been reading, we started and at the southwest sort of entry point into Asia, the Roman province of Asia Minor, modern-day Turkey. And we've moved up to Smyrna and then up to Pergamum, which is about 75 miles from where we started, and sort of the beginning of a circle, and now we start back down to the southeast. Thyatira was located about halfway between Pergamum and the next town or the next city we'll read about, which is Sardis. Both of those two towns were important cities because they were considered to be royal cities in their backgrounds. This one, however, had no great reputation like that. The others were located closer to roads or trade routes. This one not, this one's sort of on a tributary to the one of the lesser rivers, and that's all. The others had a big hill or an acropolis on which their temples and such like would be built. This one had no hill. It was located sort of in, the only one, sort of in a valley with the gentle hills, rolling hills off from it a ways. This one has been hard for archaeologists to excavate and to research the history because there's the town still there, and it seems to be laid out like always in some ways from what I can read about it. We know about this unknown town in two ways, from inscriptions, a lot of them on coins, that type of thing. Inscriptions that let us know enough about the background of this town that we can see what the special images that are unique to this letter might have meant in that community. Remember, these letters are written to people who live in a place, and the illustrations the Lord uses to teach them are from that place. They would have known what these references meant, the things that seem strange to us. We kind of bear that in mind. A big part of life in this town is the fact that it was somewhat of a, I call it a manufacturing area. The others might have been wealthy or rich or army bases or something like that. This is where the craftsmen did their work. One of the famous early writers about this area made reference to all kinds of crafts that had their base of operations in Thyatira, in part because it was located between the two places which were richer with resources, natural resources that they could use in their crafts. And along with these crafts came trade guilds, very important to life at Thyatira and to this letter. The trade guilds were associations in which craftsmen of a certain trade banded together. If you were a clothing maker, for example, or a cloth maker, you'd be in your one. If you were a bronze or a brass or a metal worker, a copper worker of some sort, you would be in one. If you were in a weaving trade, or if you were in a pottery trade or something like that, a big part of life at Thyatira was a particular kind of reddish-purple dye which was made from a particular root. And they had a guild for dye makers as well. So that sounds all fine until you realize something about their life. Each guild had its own patron god or goddess, a pagan god or goddess. To belong to that trade association or to that guild involved loyalty to the particular god or goddess of that trade. These trade guilds would then have their feasts in which they banded together for their fellowship in service to that particular god. And often these feasts were meals that were consisted of meat offered to that particular idol, and partaking of them was considered to be an act of loyalty to that idol. And often it led to immoral behavior or immoral conduct, relationally speaking. It became a wild party in our terms. And that meant that if you were making a living in one of these trades at Thyatira, you were nearly required to belong to one of these organizations in which loyalty to an idol would be expressed and immoral conduct would be very, very likely. So If you think back at our letter from last week at Pergamum, if you were a Christian there and the emperor worship occurred there at the temple, which there's not one in Thyatira, then if you didn't join in, your life would be at stake. At Thyatira, however, it's not your life as a Christian which is at stake, but your livelihood. You can live. You might not be able to eat or have a place to live or to be able to feed your family unless you knuckle under and serve that idol of that particular trade guild. That will be important to our letter. Now, we don't know about the founding of the church at Thyatira, but we know one person in the New Testament who was from Thyatira. Who was it? Lydia, right. Acts chapter 16. Interestingly, we meet Lydia not at Thyatira, but at Philippi, across into Macedonia. Lydia was a seller of what? Purple. Something made out of that dye that I mentioned, or with that dye that I mentioned at Thyatira. Lydia was someone who apparently was from a Jewish background, because Paul and Silas met her at the river where there was a place of prayer, if you remember. She was someone to whom they spoke the Lord's word and the Lord opened her heart. She was then with her household baptized, and she insisted on showing hospitality to the ones who had taught her the gospel. She's a very different character from some other woman that we'll meet in the church at Thyatira in this letter tonight. So bear that in mind while we're reading. Now, back to our text. Last part of verse 18 now. The words of the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire and whose feet are like burnished bronze. This is the only place in Revelation where Jesus is referred to just simply as the Son of God. It's implied that he's that in other places, because he speaks of his Father, or he's represented as being at the throne with the Father. He's certainly represented as the firstborn from the dead and all that kind of thing. But here specifically, this phrase, the self-identity, the Son of God. His eyes like a flame of fire and his feet like burnished bronze has been mentioned already. If you think back in the image at chapter 1, the end of verse 14, his eyes were like the flame of fire, indicating his knowledge, his awareness, his piercing gaze, and then his feet are like burnished bronze refined in a furnace, chapter 1, verse 15. That refined in a furnace part might have had a special significance at Thyatira. They had the bronze making crafts at Thyatira, which was somewhat famous in terms of what they produced. There's a particular Greek term that's used here for it. At Thyatira, copper would be taken, and if it was mixed with or alloyed with tin, it would become bronze. If it would be alloyed with zinc, it would become what, brass then? Probably bronze in this case, as the translators give us here, but the term is actually more complicated than that and fascinating to study. Either way, they produce something special by means of a refining process, and that's in the background of this. Eyes that know and pierce, and feet that can go and stand and do whatever, deal with whatever enemy needs to be dealt with. Now he says in verse 19 something important. I know your works, or your deeds. I've used the New American Standard translation of deeds here, because it's not talking about their programs. He knows how they live and what they do and particular things about them. Their deeds are defined here, in other words. I know your deeds, and look at the pairs of terms that are used here. I think two of them, your love and faith and service and patient endurance, and that your latter works exceed the first. Look at that now. Love usually leads to service. Faith leads to perseverance, or to patient endurance, as the English Standard Version translates it. Love leads to service. Faith leads to patient endurance. And in our lives, those things are measures of spiritual vitality still. In Paul's letters, he often starts by giving thanks for those things. And here's a key thing. He says to them, your last deeds exceed the first. What does that mean? It means they're growing still. From wherever they started, they're still growing. And this is different from what was said to the church at Ephesus. You remember, the Lord said to them, I have this against you, don't love like you did. Your love has declined. Here at Thyatira, the least known city, which apparently is entering the stage when it probably did the best in its history, just after this letter in Revelation is written. And it's a congregation. I don't know how big it was, but their service to the Lord's were growing. Notice that I know your deeds at the start, and then at the end, your last deeds are greater than the first. So the problem is not in their love and faith, or their service and perseverance, or in the direction that their works for the Lord are headed in. That's all commendable, and what a model for us. If we're evaluating ourselves, how do we do it? How many of us, or what kind of results we're getting, or just faith, love and faith, service and patient endurance, and are they headed in the right direction? Still a good roadmap. And then, as is interesting, and I think as only the Lord can do, we either tend to get preoccupied with the things that are going well and we cannot see our weaknesses, or we notice the things that are not going so well and we cannot see any good. But here in this situation, the Lord, who's the one who should be doing the inspecting and the candlesticks, can see both. And he says in verses 20 and 21, but nevertheless, in some versions, I have this against you. This is the term "this" is not in the original, but I have against you, it says, that you tolerate that woman Jezebel. You suffer that woman Jezebel. You may be patiently enduring, but you're also enduring Jezebel, and you're not saying anything about her, and you're not offering any resistance to her. Now, this Jezebel probably is not a person named Miss Jezebel. This is probably a way of speaking of the character of someone who was present in the church at Thyatira, a real person, but not by this name. Now, where did she get this name? You probably don't know very many people named Jezebel, do you? None of you have named your little girls Jezebel. So who is she? Well, in the Old Testament, you remember what king's wife she was? The northern kingdom. He was wicked. Maybe partly because of her. It was Ahab. Ahab married Jezebel, who is the daughter of the Ethbaal, who is the king of Sidon, which means a pagan person. Jezebel proceeded to influence not only Ahab, but the whole northern kingdom in an awful way. She introduced the worship of Baal and of the Asherah, Baal being the male pagan god and the Asherah being the female wooden totem pagan god. And and she had 450 prophets of Baal and 400 prophets of the Asherah. And at the same time, she was trying to have killed all the prophets of the Lord. Remember who got in a big contest with her? All right, it was Elijah, wasn't it? Mount Carmel. And she immediately set about trying to see to it that Elijah was destroyed. Jezebel, according to 1 Kings 16 in verses 31 through 32, and then later on in 2 Kings 9 in verse 22, is someone who led or influenced the northern kingdom into idolatry and into immorality. She was accused of witchcraft and adultery, those two things. That part of her character is why she is used to refer to a problem woman in the church at Thyatira. Now, it's important to bear in mind, this woman is not just somebody who has a different opinion about how to do something. The Lord specifies why she should not have been tolerated. He says here, back in verse 20, the woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, that is, she passes herself off as someone who's speaking for the Lord. Bear in mind, she's in the church. This is not someone from outside. She's claiming to be speaking for the Lord. And she is teaching, and ESV translates, seducing my servants to practice sexual immorality and to eat food sacrificed to idols. So, acting as a prophetess by her own pronouncement, she's teaching and leading, and it's important to notice the Lord specifies my servants astray. She is influencing the Lord's servants in a direction which is disastrous and dangerous, and she hasn't been held to account for that. Notice she teaches them and influences them to do two things: to commit immorality and to practice idolatry, to participate in idolatry. Now, what might have led anybody in the congregation at Thyatira to be persuaded in this particular way? Knowing what I said a while ago about how they had to make their living, why might their hearts have been open or their minds have been open to that kind of influence? Well, that was what was done at some of the guild association type feast to their pagan or to their patron god. So if someone comes along to Christians who are under pressure for that kind of reason, and if she begins to say to them, we have to, the Lord wants us to make a living, and if she finds a way to say, it doesn't really matter what you do with your body as long as you know that. If you go back to like 1 Corinthians chapter 8, 9, and 10, the reasoning would go something like, these are not really gods and we know that, and what you do with your body doesn't really affect the state of your soul. Therefore, go ahead and fit in order to be able to make the living. And she even apparently found a way to make it look like that would elevate you spiritually. You would begin to show your mastery over Satan by being able to participate in what he sponsors without it enslaving you. And then some even went along to say, well, and you you experience deeper knowledge of things by participating in all facets of experience and still calling yourself a Christian and that kind of thing. So her influence is causing others in the church to think that doing terribly disastrous things were acceptable. To not eat meat offered to idols, to not participate in idolatry, and not engage in sexual immorality are the two things that had been asked of people who had turned to the Lord in these Gentile areas from the start. Read Acts 15, verses 28 and following. You get an idea. She has found a way around that. And this text says, verse 21, I gave her time to repent, and she refuses to repent of her sexual immorality. Apparently, there's always already been a warning from the Lord by some means to this woman. He's given her time to change her mind and a reason to change her mind, but she does not want to. She does not will to repent. Repentance is a change of the will. She's more committed to doing what she has decided to do and will influence others in the church to do than she is with being right with the Lord. That's a dangerous direction in that way. And so, notice again now, the church always, Christians always have to figure out how do we appropriately relate to the community, to the world around us. In every generation, Christians have issues where we have to figure out what's the right thing for us to do. Please bear in mind with this woman the nature of the problems. She is participating in devotion to idols and engaging in immorality, committing immorality. Those are not merely matters of opinion about how you deal with the world around. Those are moral issues where we have a clear word in Scripture about what we are and are not to do about them. And this is someone who doesn't want to listen to that, to authority greater than us. Verse 5, or number 5 now in our line of thought is verses 22, first part of 23. Behold, I will, and notice, behold is like saying listen or notice. It's to arrest the attention of the hearer. And this is now the Lord saying what he will do. He's already said what he has done. He's given her time to repent. She hasn't. Doesn't want to. Won't. Therefore, I will. I will throw her onto a sick bed. There's her fate. And ESV translates it sick bed. It's a bed of pain of some sort. Whether it's literal sickness or figurative for suffering, I think might be explained in the next phrase. And those who commit adultery with her, I will throw into great tribulation. These are the ones who are under her influence, but haven't gone completely to her mindset yet. They've been influenced by her action. They've done something awful. And if they continue to do that and won't repent, this is what will happen. And then, verse 23, I will strike her children dead. Her children are like the disciples of a teacher. They're the ones who are committed to her way of thinking. They're the ones who stand where she stands. And if you follow the line of thought, there's the sick bed, there's tribulation, and there's death. You can see the direction things are going. And these are not off in the future somewhere. This is saying, this, the Lord is doing this in the present tense. This is what I do. This, I cast her into this. I cast them into great tribulation. And then I strike her children dead. Those are serious, all serious. And the Lord is saying here to everybody, and notice the end of verse 22, unless I'll throw them into great tribulation unless they repent of her works. That's interesting, isn't it? Usually we think of repenting of our own works have been wrong, but unless they, that is the ones who've been under her influence, repent of her works, he's still giving them the chance, then this is what will happen. All right, in verse 23, the second part of the verse now. And all the churches will know that I am he who searches mind and heart, and I will give to each one of you according to your works. All the Lord's people learn something, will learn something from how he deals with the situation in the church at Thyatira. He wants even us, as we read, to know that he's the one who searches minds and hearts. We run into a whole lot of trouble when we start trying to decide what's in each other's hearts. But we run into even greater trouble when we don't remember that the Lord searches thoughts and intentions, and that he knows our thinking and our actions and our emotions and our desires. He searches, and throughout the Old Testament and the New, there's statement after statement to that regard. And then all the churches will know that I will give to each one of you according to your works. He just mentioned, unless they repent of her works, but now he says, I'll give to each one of you according to your works, to your deeds. And that's an interesting aspect of the Lord's justice. I search who you really are, and I respond to what you really do. That's pretty important, isn't it, for all of us? I search who you really are, I respond to what you really do. You personally, you individually. All right, and then notice verses 24 and 25. Our time gets away from us here. Look at this. But to the rest of you in Thyatira, isn't it sort of encouraging to know that the Lord can look at the church in Thyatira and see the good, recognize the bad, and not hold everybody responsible for what some or one is doing? That's a good instructive point to all of us and about a lot of things. To the rest of you in Thyatira, and he identifies what he means, one who do not hold to this teaching, you haven't taken up this line of influence. You haven't adapted it for yourself, and you don't countenance it right now, and have not, you who have not learned what some call the deep things of Satan, whether the other people were calling it that, or whether he's saying, the Lord is saying, these are the deep things of Satan. It looks like that there are some who are bragging about this, as if these awful things in which they are participating are some point of pride for them. Again, we run across some of that back at Corinth in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and 6. And here, notice not everybody in the church at Thyatira has fallen for this, or it's not been attractive to them. The things of Satan have remained the things of Satan to them, and they have not wanted to have anything to do with it. Still, it's possible for any of us to not be influenced by the evil one in that degree simply because someone else is. And then he says, to you I say, I do not lay on you any other burden. It's like the Lord says, I know that the presence of people who are engaging in immorality and idolatry is burden enough. I know the pressure that's put on you by the trade guild associations, and I know the trouble on your livelihood, and I know the pressure on you by this kind of accommodating or compromising influence, but I don't place on you any other burden. And what he says to them is simple. Verse 25, only hold fast what you have until I come. All the way through, hold fast. Notice the contrast between you do not hold to this teaching and then the hold fast here at the end. Hold fast to what you have. Keep on going in the direction you are. Keep on doing the things you're doing. Man, I would like for the Lord to be able to look at us and say that to us. Only hold fast what you have till I come. That'd be a wonderful thing. And then look at the promise. Now here in this letter, beginning here and through the rest of these letters, the order of the promise to the overcomers and the appeal for everyone who has ears to hear, the order gets reversed here. Now then, the overcomers are addressed first. And for the first time, there's another thing added to the one who overcomes. To the one who overcomes and keeps my works until the end. So to keep the Lord's works until the end is to overcome. To keep holding on to what's His instead of anything that belongs to Satan, that is to overcome. And here's what's promised. To him I'll give authority over the nations, and he'll rule them with a rod of iron, even as when the earthen pots are broken in pieces, even as I myself have received authority from my Father. Those statements are both from Psalm 2, verses 7 through 9, along in there, when the God says to the Messiah, when God says to his son, you are my son, this day have I begotten you. Then he makes him a ruler over the nations. He rules with a rod of iron, which he takes and breaks into pieces the things that the nations without God might stand for. And what the Lord says here, I'll give to the overcomer authority to participate with me in ruling even as I was given authority. It's authority that he has right now and that he exercises right now at the right hand of the Father. And if you notice in Revelation 5, verses 9 and 10, these people who are purchased with his blood reign with him. They're a kingdom and priest, and they reign with him. It's not talking about some military conquest in which power is exercised later on. Then he says, and I will give him the morning star. I think it's from Numbers 24 and verse 17 where old Balaam refers to a day star or morning star in connection with a scepter. Anyway, when we get over to Revelation 22, Jesus says, I am the morning star. He's promising to share himself, full fellowship with those who overcome. He wants them to know that there's a new day dawning and that they have a place in it with him if they overcome. Whatever they're having to do without at Thyatira for a while, it will be worth it then. So if you think about it in that way, when you get to the end of this letter, verse 29, it says, he who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. These are words from the Son of God, but the Spirit is saying them to the churches. And they're to the church at Thyatira, but they're to all of us, and we're all expected to pay attention. What this letter says about pressure from the world that would try to make us conform to it is needed for all of us. And its message of the Lord's knowledge and of hope and of strength is still much needed. And I hope it can be a blessing to us tonight. So thank you again for joining us for our class. Thanks to those of you in the room here and to all of you for being present with us.